O Lord of mercy, our Creator, our Savior, the one whose grace began in eternity past when you freely chose us to be your special people, forgiven and cleansed, and the one whose grace will endure through all eternity when we will be with you in resurrection bodies in a glorified new creation. The God whose mercy stretches to thousands of generations. The God who is slow to anger, but quick to show mercy and to forgive. The God of patience. The God of long-suffering. The God who delights to grant encouragement and hope to the weak and to the stumbling. O Lord, fill us with the wealth of your riches and glory today. We come before you humbly, for we know we have no good thing in ourselves, and we can do nothing apart from you. We are grateful for in kindness you stoop to serve us and exalt us. We come before you in humility and with grateful hearts because we know you dwell with the contrite and the lowly of heart. You make your home with the downcast and the poor in spirit. But you promise, Lord, to not leave us there. For through your Son, you have exalted the dust of our flesh to your right hand in heaven. And you have forgotten our sins as far as the east is from the west. You have given us a place of honor at your table. O Lord, help us today to worship you in ways fitting and appropriate to who you are. May we serve you in the beauty of holiness, with the freedom that grace brings and the joy your gospel plants in our hearts. O Father, this is our prayer in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. And now, Lord, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, open our hearts that we might receive your truth. Teach us, speak to us, form us and shape us by your word, by your gospel. This we pray, that you might be glorified, that we might be amazed by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. What is your greatest need? Right now, this morning, what is your greatest need? You know, if money is tight, you might think that your biggest need is for a raise. If you are in pain right now, if you're sick, if you're in bad health, you might think that your greatest need is bodily healing. If you're bored with life, you might think that your greatest need is for some new form of excitement, some TV show or book or movie or some gadget you can play with that will make your life exciting. If you're lonely, you might think that your greatest need is for a friend. If you're single, you might think your greatest need is for a spouse. The truth is, all of these can be good things that we desire, but are they really our greatest need? The truth is, we live in a culture that doesn't really give us much insight into which of our needs are really the most important. Our culture doesn't really give us a healthy way of evaluating which desires are actually worth having. And it might even be the case that the thing we really need most isn't even on our radar screen. It's not even something that we're thinking about. And it might be that if we got what we think we need most, it wouldn't really help us. It wouldn't really make us any happier, at least not for long. I think this story here in Mark 2 is a story about our needs. And it shows us what is truly our greatest need and how Jesus has come to meet that need. So let's dig into this story and see what we find here, this story of Jesus forgiving and healing, raising up a lame man. It's interesting, we really begin to see the shadow of the cross fall across the pages of Mark's gospel when we get into chapter 2. This story is the first of five straight stories that just come at us very rapidly, kind of machine gun fire, just in how one's right after the other. The first of five straight stories in which Jesus provokes some kind of conflict with the Jewish leadership, with the scribes and the Pharisees. There are five controversy stories here that take place in Galilee in Mark chapters 2 and 3. These five stories are going to be matched by five controversy stories that will take place in Jerusalem in chapters 12 and 13. And so they match up to one another, and they show us ultimately what Jesus came to do and why Jesus ended up on the cross. Now, a lot of times we don't really like to think of Jesus as provoking controversy. Some like to think of Jesus as the original flower child. Some of the artwork we have that depicts Jesus makes him look that way, like Jesus was a hippie before his time, traveling around in sandals, talking about peace and love and happiness, and why can't we just all get along? That's the image of Jesus a lot of people have. The reality is Jesus was scandalous. Jesus was not afraid to provoke controversy. In fact, we need to think of him as Christ the controversialist, because he goes around stirring things up. He's challenging people. He's acting in countercultural ways, but of course not the way we tend to think of the counterculture. He said a lot of things that were hard to hear. He did a lot of things that were hard to understand. And this story fits into that pattern. Now here he is back in Capernaum. He's been traveling around preaching, and he's back in his house. It actually says here he was at home. So apparently Jesus had a house there in Capernaum that he used as a sort of base of operations for his ministry. And actually getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, if we think of this story as taking place in Jesus' own home, it puts it in quite a different light when you think about these men tearing up the roof of the home and then Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. In part, he is forgiving an act of vandalism against his own home. But it's also a reminder that showing hospitality will sometimes be pretty hard on our homes. And yet this story shows us it is worth it, because hospitality is a way that people can meet Jesus. Now, Jesus has invited people into his home. His home is so full, the crowd is so big, there's just not any more room. They're even standing in the doorway. And really what you see here is a community is gathering around Jesus. Literally, it says they synagogued around Jesus. We've already seen Jesus go into an actual synagogue where he met an unclean spirit. Now he's at home, and it's as though he's forming a new synagogue, an alternative synagogue around himself. Really, you could say a new Israel around himself. And of course, this is to show us Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and dreams, the fulfillment of Israel's story, the fulfillment of Israel's prophecies. That whole system of synagogues that God set up in Israel existed to point to Jesus, to prepare Israel for his coming. Now that he's arrived, he's fulfilling that synagogue system, and he's creating a new synagogue around himself, around his teaching. So Jesus is there in his house. His house is packed full with people. He's teaching, and suddenly there is this interruption. I'm sure dirt started to fall from above, and suddenly there's a hole in the roof. And you've got four friends who have been carrying a paralytic and digging this hole, and now they lower their paralytic down into the house to get him near to Jesus, obviously in order to be healed. The guy's a paralytic. That's what he needs. Now understand how this works. These people couldn't get through the door, so houses in the ancient Near East, the ancient Middle East, had stairways, staircases on the outside of the house, so that you could go up to a flat roof that was gently sloped so the rain would run off. And those roofs were generally made of thatched together mud and grass. And so actually it would be pretty easy to dig through this roof. And that's what they do. They dig through the roof and they lower this paralytic on his bed, on his stretcher, down to Jesus. And here I think you see a picture of something really interesting. This is what true friendship is all about. This is what real friends do. This is what faithful friendship looks like. Friends carry friends to Jesus. Friends will do anything to get other friends to Jesus. Friends help one another get to Jesus. And that's what happens here. If somebody's a true friend to you, that's what they're going to be doing, is helping you get close to Jesus. And if you're a real friend to them, that's what you're going to be doing, helping them get closer to
to Jesus.
I think also in a sense we can say that with this paralytic man, we have a picture of what Israel has become. Israel as a nation is lame. Israel has not fulfilled her purpose, her mission, her destiny. It's interesting. You go back and you look at the law in Leviticus 21. It says that no man who was lame could serve as a priest. If you had that kind of disability, it would disqualify you from the priesthood. Israel really has been disqualified because Israel is in sin. Israel is lame like this man. Israel is in need of healing. Israel needs to be raised up and restored. But really, Israel is helpless and useless. Israel needs resurrection. And of course, this kind of healing and resurrection is just what the prophets promised. We read in Isaiah 35 this morning, God promising that when the kingdom comes, when Messiah comes, what will happen? The lame who have been disqualified from priestly service, the lame will be healed. The lame will run and leap like a deer. The lame will be restored. Restored to wholeness, yes, and restored to priestly service. Restored to the presence of God. In fact, again, getting a little ahead of ourselves, we can even see how this whole story really reminds us of another episode in Israel's history. What do you have here? You have four men who carry someone who cannot move on the same kind of stretcher that you would use for a dead man. They dig a hole through grass and dirt to lower him down. That sounds a lot like a burial, actually, if you think about it. It's as if this man is dead and he's being lowered into a grave by his pallbearers. But in that grave, what happens? He comes into contact with Jesus and he is raised up. There's an obscure little story in 2 Kings chapter 13. It's really just told even in one verse. But it's so interesting. 2 Kings 13, there are some Israelites who are burying a man. And as they are in the process of burying him, there's this band of raiders who they start see coming towards them over the horizon. And so they've got to just wrap this up really quickly. And so they end up dropping this man down into the tomb of the prophet Elisha, who's died not too long before them. And when the corpse of this man touches the bones of Elisha, this man who has just died is revived and stands up on his feet. This is the same kind of story. It's to show us Jesus is a new and greater Elisha. He's come to spread life in Israel. This is what he's come to do. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, because before Jesus does that, before Jesus heals the man, something else happens. These men have dug a hole in the roof. They've lowered down the paralytic. And Jesus does not seem to be the least bit bothered by the fact that his roof is now destroyed. He does not see this as an act of vandalism. He sees it as an act of faith. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. See, what are good works? Good works are faith made visible. Faith is not just something tucked away deep inside your heart. Faith is something that can be seen in how it works itself out in a way of life. Jesus saw their faith. Faith produces obedience. Obedience is the embodiment of faith. And note, too, it's corporate. Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Jesus sees the faith of the four bringing the one. And I think this, too, is significant. Faith is seen in this corporate way. Faith is born and sustained and nurtured in the context of community. You see that here. This is a small community of faith. The faith of others in community encourages your faith, and your example of faith in the community builds others up in their faith as well. Faith thrives and survives in the context of community. We learn the faith from one another. In fact, this is one reason among many why it's so important to participate in the life of a faithful church, because that's where faith is born. That's where faith grows. That's where faith is seen, is in that context, the context of community. Well, Jesus sees their faith, And so what does he do? Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now this is the whole pivot on which this story turns, so don't miss this. At that moment, what was this man's biggest need? Anyone could look at this situation and say, well, he's paralyzed, so obviously his biggest need, his greatest need right at this moment, is to have the use of his arms and his legs restored. That's his greatest need, right? But Jesus doesn't do anything about that. Jesus does the unexpected. He doesn't heal paralysis. He pronounces forgiveness. We might, if this wasn't Jesus, we might even say, wow, this is a little bit insensitive. I mean, we know Jesus was never insensitive, so we wouldn't say that. But it does kind of look that way. I mean, he's missed the man's real issue. How would you like it if you went to your doctor and you're in great physical pain and you're expecting this doctor to help you feel better, and the doctor starts talking about your sin? We'd say, wait a second, doctor, that's not what I'm here for. That's not what I came for. Can't you see what's wrong with me? It's not that, it's this. But actually, Jesus has a very different way of looking at this man and his need. See, through the eyes of Jesus, he is addressing the true need, the deepest need, the greatest need that this man has. His biggest felt need, the paralytic's biggest felt need, is not really his biggest need. Oh yes, his physical condition is a big problem. We don't want to make light of the suffering that he was in. But he's got an even bigger problem than that. The paralysis is not his biggest problem. This is so, so important to see. Underline and highlight this next sentence I'm just about to say, because this is everything. This is what this whole story is really about. If you're taking notes, you know, jot this down and underline it. Mental notes, highlight this in your head. Because it's so important. This is what this story is about. The main problem in any person's life is not his suffering, but his sin. When we get that straight, everything else falls into place. Believing that holds the key to everything. The main problem in your life is not what's happened to you, not what others have done to you. Your main problem is how you've responded to all of that, how you've acted yourself. See, the reality is bad things happen to everybody, but that's not really the problem. The problem is not the bad things that happen to us. The problem is our bad responses to those things. Of course, we respond badly to good things as well. That's also a problem. But do you see this? This is how Jesus assesses the situation. His greatest problem is not his suffering. It's not his paralysis. Your greatest problem is probably not what you woke up thinking it was this morning. The great problem, the problem of all problems, the problem that underlies all your other problems, is the problem of sin. That is the deepest problem of all. Sin, not suffering, is the ultimate issue. See, if this man came to Jesus only for physical healing, well, then he just wasn't going deep enough into his problems. He's underestimated how deep his problems go. You say, well, how can a paralytic underestimate the scope of his problem? But that's just what he's done. Presumably, this man thinks, if only I could walk, if only I could use my arms and my legs again, then everything would be okay. I'd be happy. And it's just not so. Jesus says, you're wrong. Getting what you want won't deal with your deepest issue. Your physical disability is not your biggest issue. Your sin is your biggest issue. And see, Jesus did not come like a genie to grant each of us wishes. Jesus came as a Savior to wash away sin. And we've got to keep that straight. In other words, what this story really means is it would be better to be in a wheelchair, immobilized, with your sins forgiven, than to have two healthy arms and two healthy legs, but to not have your sins forgiven. Because then those healthy arms and those healthy legs will be thrown into hell. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire forever if your sins are not forgiven. Being healthy, being wealthy is worth nothing if your sins are not forgiven. Getting what you think you need, getting what you want most, is often the worst thing for you. Jesus shows us what is truly most important. And the greatest problem anyone can have is the problem of unforgiven sin. Now again, I don't think this is Jesus making light of the man's suffering. I do think this is Jesus putting the man's suffering into perspective. So Jesus doesn't give this man what he was seeking, what he came for, what he most wanted. Instead, Jesus gives him something much better. He says to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Martin Luther said, in that one sentence, the whole kingdom of God is contained. The whole kingdom of God is contained in that one sentence, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Think about what Jesus says here. Jesus calls him son. That means he's been adopted into God's covenant family. That means he's now got a place of belonging. He was an outsider, excluded because of his lameness. Now he's been brought into the very family of God. Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. That means God has declared you righteous. God has justified you. God has pronounced you righteous. All the evil things you've done will not be held against you. God is dropping charges against you. He's not going to press charges against you, even though he could. God has said, all your debts are canceled. All your debts are paid in full. God remembers your sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has separated you from your sin. That's the kingdom of God. Son, your sins are forgiven. But what happens next? As soon as Jesus pronounces forgiveness, the scribes have a problem. See, for them, this is blasphemy, because they know none but God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're saying to themselves, this man must be a blasphemer. Who does Jesus think he is? God? But of course, the answer to that question is yes, that is exactly who Jesus thinks he is. He does think he's God, and that's why he's saying and doing things that only God can say and do. Jesus isn't just speaking for God. He's speaking as God. He's doing what only God can do. He's not just talking about forgiveness. He's actually forgiving. He's granting forgiveness right then and there. Now, given a certain way of looking at things, the way the scribes view the situation makes sense. Think about it this way. If somebody came into this room this morning and came up to you and punched you in the face, and then I ran over to that person who punched you and I said, I forgive you. I forgive you what you did. You'd say, hey, wait a second. I'm the one who got punched in the face. I'm the one who got sinned against. I'll determine whether or not he's forgiven. Well, see, that's what's happening here. When Jesus forgives this man, Jesus is saying, you know what? All your sins have really been against me. And we know because David says so in Psalm 51, his great psalm of confession. He says to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. That's what makes sin, sin. It's an offense against God. And so if Jesus is saying, look, all your sins have been against me, Jesus is clearly claiming to be one with God. He's claiming to be the creator and the lawgiver. He's saying, I'm the one you sinned against, and so I'm the one who can grant forgiveness. So you put two and two together. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus claims to forgive a sinner. Therefore, Jesus is claiming to be God. We've talked again and again about how Mark's gospel was written to show us that Jesus brings in Isaiah's promised new exodus. All throughout the book of Isaiah, you've got this promise of a new exodus. And Mark wrote his gospel in part to show us Jesus bringing that new exodus to pass. Well, listen to this declaration from one of those new exodus passages in Isaiah 43, verse 25. God says, "I alone am God, who for my own sake wipes out your transgressions and remembers your sins no more." What makes God God is He's the only one who can forgive us, who can forgive our sins and our transgressions. Well, here Jesus steps into that role and does what only Yahweh can do, does what only the Lord can do. There's another, I think, equally valid way of thinking about this. It's not only all of that, Jesus speaking as God, but really what amounts to the same thing. Jesus is also claiming to be the fulfillment of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. See, Israel, ancient Israel, had a mechanism for getting God's forgiveness. If you lived in ancient Israel, if you wanted God to forgive your sins, what would you do? Where would you go? You would leave your home and you would go down to Jerusalem. And you go to the priests at the temple and you would offer sacrifice. And Leviticus 4:31 says the priest, as he offers the sacrifice, shall make atonement by this offering. And so your sin shall be forgiven. That whole system was put in place that the people might have forgiveness. But now what do we see? Jesus is performing the function of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifice. Jesus is not in Jerusalem, He's not at the temple, and He's not a Levitical priest. And yet there Jesus is forgiving sins in Capernaum. He's forgiving sins without the priesthood, without the appointed sacrifice. He's speaking as though He has authority in Himself to forgive, as if He were the temple, as if He were the priesthood, as if He were the sacrifice. As if to say, one greater than the temple is here. One greater than the Levitical priesthood is here. One greater than all those animal sacrifices is here. He's the fulfillment of all of that. And again, you can imagine how the scribes viewed this. This for them was not just a spiritual problem, but it was a political and economic problem as well. Hey, if that temple goes away, their very livelihood is threatened. What they see Jesus doing would be something kind of like this. Imagine if I stood out on a street corner and I started handing out driver's licenses to people. There'd probably be a big market for that around here right now, right? But how would the people down at the DMV view that? They would see that as scandalous. They'd be scandalized by it. They'd see it as a great offense. Not only am I going outside the established channels for getting a driver's license, but I am threatening their very livelihood. And that's how the scribes and the Pharisees look at Jesus as He pronounces forgiveness in a way that bypasses that whole system. Jesus is like a mobile temple giving out temple blessings wherever He goes. Jesus, in effect, is saying, "I am the temple, I am the priesthood, I am the sacrifices, and I bring cleansing and restoration and new life wherever I go." And that's why the scribes can't help but see Him as a blasphemer. I said this is a shadow of the cross already falling across the early pages of Mark's gospel. It's this charge of blasphemy that's going to persist throughout the gospel. This is why Jesus will be crucified. This is the charge that gets Him nailed to a tree, the charge of blasphemy. The whole issue is whether or not Jesus has the authority to do these things, to act as God on earth. Now, Jesus knows their thoughts. Through His Spirit, that's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit there in verse 8, He perceives what they're thinking. And so He decides to prove His point, to prove He does have this authority. They are questioning Him in their hearts. Jesus asks His questioners a question, as He so often does. And really, this is a kind of riddle. Remember, Mark's gospel is full of ambiguities. It's full of puzzles. It's full of mysteries. You know, if you like things that are cryptic, that takes an effort to figure out Mark's gospel is for you. It's the royal gospel, the kingly gospel. So there's a lot of stuff in here that's hard to figure out. And we become wise as kings as we search these things out and unravel these mysteries. So here, King Jesus shows off his wisdom by asking a question that really has no straightforward answer. It's really a trick question that requires wisdom to understand. It's intentionally cryptic. He says to them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, part of the point here is to show, look, Jesus can't be a blasphemer, because surely no blasphemer could do such a healing. But actually, there's a whole lot more going on here. Look closely here at what happens. Jesus asks, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your stretcher, and walk? Well, of course, from one perspective, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because the effects of that would be invisible. You couldn't see. There's no empirical way to verify whether or not that's actually come to pass. So it's easy to say that. On the other hand, if you say to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home, you can falsify or verify the power of those words right away. Empirically, you'll be able to see. It'll be demonstrated whether or not those words come to pass. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. So it seems as though Jesus has moved from the easier to the harder. But is that really so? Don't just think here which is easier to say. Maybe the real question is which is easier to do? Is it easier for Jesus to heal or to forgive? For Jesus, healing this man's arms and legs is easy. But to forgive sin, not so easy. That will be very hard, so hard it will cost Jesus his life. Healing comes through his word. Forgiveness can only come through his cross. The mere word of God can heal a broken body, but only the blood of God, only the death of God can bring about forgiveness. So it's really a whole lot easier to say, it's a whole lot easier to say, take up your bed and walk, than it is to forgive sin. Well, we might say at first glance, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but actually that's going to be much harder to accomplish. See, what's the real miracle in this story? I mean, certainly Jesus resurrecting a paralyzed man so he can get up and walk is a big miracle. But it's not the biggest miracle in the story. There's an even bigger miracle here. And it's the miracle of forgiveness. The real miracle here is the forgiveness of the man's sins. And this is the logic then of the story. If Jesus does the greatest thing of all, which is to forgive the man his sins, then you can be assured he'll do all the lesser things as well, like heal the man's body. And so it is for us as well. If Jesus has done the greatest thing for you, if he has met your greatest need in forgiving your sins, then you can be assured he'll do all those easier things you need done as well. You know, maybe you'd like Jesus to do a miracle and take away physical pain, physical suffering you're enduring. Maybe you'd like Jesus to do a miracle and put more money in your bank account. Or maybe you'd like Jesus to do a miracle and make you suddenly successful at work. Or do a miracle and give you a best friend to solve the problem of your loneliness. But you know, the truth is, none of those miracles would really be big enough to transform your life. None of those miracles would really bring you salvation. None of those miracles would really bring you lasting joy. None of those miracles would grant you a place in God's future glorified world. Because all of those things come only in one way, and that is through the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of having your sins forgiven. And so Jesus here proves he has authority to forgive sin by healing the man's body. But the real issue, the real miracle here is forgiveness. Now, this is the first skirmish that Jesus has with the scribes. And in a way, you could say the whole of Mark's gospel is encapsulated in these 12 verses. This is the whole of Mark's gospel in miniature. Jesus teaches. Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Jesus is then vindicated. That's the whole of Mark's gospel. That's the gospel of Mark in a nutshell. It's all here. This one story is the gospel. But let me close here. There are a few other matters that I think would be worth just briefly mentioning here as we wrap this up. Because I think they're interesting. They're things I passed over, but I think they help enrich our understanding of how this is a gospel story. There are some who wonder, why does Jesus call himself Son of Man here? Especially if the point is that he's acting in a divine way. Why wouldn't he refer to himself as the Son of God instead of the Son of Man? Now, to be sure, Jesus is called both throughout the New Testament. He is both Son of Man and Son of God. He's fully human and he's fully God, fully divine. But Son of Man is the title that he uses of himself most often. What does it mean? Son of Man means more than just he is a real man, a real human being. Son of Man really means something like Son of Adam or Second Adam. It means he's the new Adam. He is the promised Son of Adam, the promised King. And to him, that means dominion over the earth has been restored. The first Adam had dominion over the earth. Now this Son of Adam, this Son of Man, this Second Adam, he has restored dominion over the creation. But even that doesn't go far enough. We need to dig back into the Old Testament scriptures to really see what this means. There's one figure in the Old Testament who is called Son of Man dozens of times. It is the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the Son of Man in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. If Jesus goes around calling himself the Son of Man, it means he must be a new Ezekiel. So whatever Ezekiel did, Jesus must be doing something like that. So what did Ezekiel do? Well, Ezekiel announced judgment on a corrupt temple system, a corrupt priesthood. In fact, he announced that that temple was about to be destroyed. And Ezekiel announced that on the other side of that temple destruction, there would be a new covenant, a new kingdom, a new Exodus. And that's a pretty good description of what Jesus has come to do. But there's another place where this title, Son of Man, shows up, and it actually becomes a really big deal later on in Mark's gospel. It is in the prophet Daniel, who is a contemporary of Ezekiel, in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision. And in his vision, he sees one like the Son of Man, so somebody who looked a lot like his good buddy Ezekiel. And this Son of Man in this vision rides upon the clouds of heaven, and he ascends to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, where he's given authority and dominion over the whole creation. In that vision in Daniel 7, all the nations of the world are depicted as beasts. All the nations of the world are depicted as beasts. And so we can say, just as the first Adam had dominion over the beasts of the field, so this new Adam, this new Son of Man, is going to have authority over the beastly nations. He's going to be given worldwide dominion. He's going to have a kingdom that reigns over all the other kingdoms of the earth. The Son of Man is the one who is enthroned and given a kingdom and given authority. Remember, what's at stake here is this whole issue of authority. Does Jesus have authority to forgive? Does he have the authority of God on earth? Does he have Son of Man authority, like the Son of Man in Daniel's vision? And of course, here we see the answer is yes. Again and again in Daniel 7, it talks about authority and judgment and dominion being given to this Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one with authority, the one who makes judgments. He can judge to give us forgiveness or not. He's got authority over the kingdoms of the earth. So why does Jesus call Himself Son of Man? Well, He's the new Ezekiel and the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. He will destroy the old order and bring in the kingdom of God with power. And when you start to see this, as we start to put all this together, really, you could say another piece of the Jesus identity puzzle snaps into place when we start to see why Jesus calls Himself Son of Man, why He uses this title. And we can see how this piece of the puzzle fits so snugly with everything else we've seen in Mark, which is all about how Jesus is a king, how He is the divine warrior king who has come to bring in the reign of God. Something else I want to mention here just real briefly, because I think it's significant. I have stressed this morning that our greatest need is always the forgiveness of sin. That forgiveness is the greatest of all blessings. That's why we have a weekly confession. Every Sunday we have a confession of sin and then a weekly declaration of absolution in the liturgy. That part of the liturgy is so important. One of my greatest privileges as a pastor is to get to be the mouthpiece of Jesus in declaring your sins forgiven each Lord's Day. And when I speak those words and tell you that your sins are fully and freely forgiven, you need to cling to those words as if they were being spoken by Jesus Himself, as if they were coming straight out of heaven. And understand in speaking those words, I'm not the one who forgives your sins. You haven't sinned against me, not in that kind of way. Now, I'm just a mouthpiece, a representative, a spokesman. But Jesus wants you to hear those words as His own. I don't forgive your sins, but I speak for the one who does. And you need to cling to those words and take those words to heart. But here's a further question. If forgiveness is so important, even more important than bodily ailments and suffering, does that mean we just stop worrying about bodily ailments and sickness? No, clearly not. Jesus does go on to heal the man. So we should still pray for the sick. We should still help bring bodily healing in whatever ways we can. Jesus shows us that here. I think the real point of this story is this. Again, if God has dealt with our biggest problem, our sin problem, He will certainly deal with all our lesser problems as well. We just need to know and understand He's going to do so in a way that is most conducive to our personal maturation. And so if God seems to be leaving you in your suffering, know that He's got a good purpose in that. Think about Jesus. Jesus had no sin, and yet He suffered. If our sin has been forgiven, but we're still sinners, we can't expect to suffer so long as we live in this fallen world. That's just the way it is. Finally, notice one more thing here, how this story ends. Verse 12, the crowds were amazed at what Jesus did. They said, we've never seen anything like this. First, the roof comes down so the man can be lowered into the room. Now they raise the roof and giving praise and thanks to God. They say, we have never seen anything like this. Now, amazement is not the same as faith, and it's likely these people are amazed by Jesus without really putting their trust in Him, at least at this point. But if you do have trust in Jesus, you should never cease to be amazed at His works. Jesus is amazing. Jesus does amazing things. If you ever find yourself starting to yawn at what Jesus does, just thinking, oh, ho-hum, that's just Jesus, then you need to know your faith has grown cold. When Jesus works in our own lives or in the lives around us to bring forgiveness, to bring transformation, to bring healing, we ought to be saying again and again and again, I have never seen anything like this. Because there is no one else like this. No one else has authority on earth to forgive sins, to grant new life. to raise up those who are hurting, to make us members of God's family. When we cease to be amazed at Jesus, when we cease to be amazed at the works of Jesus, when we get bored with Jesus, it is a sure sign that our faith is growing cold. Let's pray that doesn't happen. Jesus is amazing. His works are amazing. Let's celebrate what Jesus does. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to follow Jesus, not just so we can get blessings from Jesus, but because he is our blessing. He is the one who fulfills us, the one who forgives us. May we always be amazed at his grace and his power. Even if we find ourselves in the midst of suffering with all kinds of unmet needs, all kinds of unmet longings, may we know that Jesus is amazing and he is the one who meets our greatest need of all by granting us forgiveness. And so surely, in his own time, he will give us everything else we rightly desire. This we pray to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.